You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Whoa, I popped. Well, have you ever seen someone get exactly what they deserved and you felt just a little happy about it? You see, I think if we're honest, it happens more frequently than we'd like to admit. For me, it's when somebody passes me on the highway, which is rare that somebody passes me on the highway, I'll have to admit. It was last night. I'm on the highway. Somebody's coming up in my mirror with their bright shining in my rearview mirror. And I'm like, okay, I get the cue. I get over, right? And sure enough, they head on. But you've been there before, right? Somebody speeds past you, and then a mile down the road, you see them pulled over, and you're just like, serves you right. Think about your favorite rival sports team, right? You celebrate their downfall as if your team had won the championship. And for me, that's every Sunday. When the Steelers lose, that's just as good as a Browns win. Yeah, I hear you. Maybe for you, it's that coworker that makes your life miserable, getting called out in front of everyone, and you think to yourself, man, it's about time. It's about time. Or maybe that person in your life that just seems untouchable, finally facing consequences, and you just can't help but smile. Right? There's something about the downfall of others that makes us feel better about ourselves. I don't know what it is. That feeling of satisfaction at somebody else's downfall is exactly where we find ourselves today in the book of Obadiah. So we're wrapping up our summer series in the Minor Prophets, and over the past few weeks, we've been in Hosea, Joel, Amos, and now we land in Obadiah. This will close out our summer series here these next 2 weeks. It will lead us all the way up to We Are NCC, which is August 31st, which here for our church family has become Vision Sunday. We look back and celebrate all that God has done, and we look ahead to see all that God will do in the days ahead. So you won't want to miss that Sunday. But in review, the Minor Prophets are minor not because they're less important. It simply means these books are shorter in length. We've said it all throughout the summer. Don't let their size fool you, right? Because in these are packed richness and encouragement and sometimes a direct punch to the face. And that's kind of this morning. Obadiah is actually the shortest book in the Old Testament. One chapter, 21 verses. So buckle up. It's this week and next week, and then we're on to We Are NCC. It's quick and it's action-packed. So if you don't know where Obadiah is, it's between Amos and Jonah. You can look in your table of contents. It's possible you've never heard a sermon out of Obadiah before, but if you're flipping there on a phone, you can find it a whole lot quicker. What do we know about Obadiah? Well, not much, okay? In the Old Testament, we see about 12 or 13 other Obadiahs, and we don't even know if this is one of those guys. We don't even really know when it was written. But what we do know about Obadiah starts way back in Genesis. So before we can fully understand Obadiah, we need to step back and get the backstory. And those of you who study your Bible, you know that context is key. It's important to look back to understand why and where and what is going on in the day-to-day. So if we turn back to Genesis 25, you keep your finger or your thumb on Obadiah. We're going to turn back to Genesis 25 really quick. And many of you remember this story. But if not, I'll summarize it for us pretty quick. Isaac, right, was a son of who? Abraham. Isaac married Rebekah. They couldn't have children. And if you remember the story, they prayed, and God answered their prayer. Rebekah became pregnant with twin boys. God's word says in Genesis 25 that they struggled together in her womb. And in verse 23, it says, two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. You see, this was backwards in their culture, where the firstborn always had the rights and the privileges. Already God was foreshadowing something unusual, something that would echo all the way to the book of Obadiah. See, when these boys were first born, the first one came out red and hairy, and they named him Esau. And Esau just means red. The younger brother came out holding Esau's heel, if you remember the story. So they named him Jacob, which means supplanter, cheater, or deceiver. Not exactly a warm beginning to family life. As they grew, they couldn't have been more different from each other. And if you remembered, Esau was a skilled outdoorsman. He was his dad's favorite. And Jacob was the opposite. He was a mama's boy. He loved to be inside with his mom. And through a scheme of Rebecca, his mom, Jacob cheated Esau out of both his birthright and his blessing. Two treasures that were of enormous value in their culture. And from this, Esau was outraged. He wanted to kill his brother. Jacob fled, and for the next 20 years, he lived with his uncle, lived with relatives. And during that time, he married and fathered children, had multiple wives and maidservants. And from his children came the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau, meanwhile, grieved his parents by marrying Canaanite women. And they worshiped idols. So after about 20 years, Jacob finally faced Esau in Genesis 33. So you're like trying to remember what all happened in that story. There was a moment of reconciliation. If you look ahead to Genesis 33, the brothers embraced and they forgave each other. But that reconciliation stopped with them. See, because their children and their children's children never forgave each other. And that rivalry that started in the womb continued to live on for future generations. What started as a tale of two brothers became the tale of two nations. What we know is Jacob was also called Israel, and Esau was also called Edom. And their descendants became the Israelites and the Edomites. So fast forward 1,300 years, and this same family feud was still alive and well. And that's the backdrop of Obadiah. For those of you who are visual, I'm going to throw up a picture of a map here. Some of your Bibles have maps. But it helps you to visualize where all of this is taking place. All right, up to this point in the Minor Prophets, God's message had mostly been aimed at Israel and at Judah, his covenant people. Remember, after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. They coexisted at one point, but then they were never united again. They fell into patterns of rebellion against God. So God sent judgment to each one of these nations. God allowed the Assyrians to conquer Israel, and God allowed the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem around 586 BC. And what we know is the city was burned and looted, turned to rubble. There were many people killed, and the survivors were carried off into captivity. We believe, and scholars believe, that it's in the aftermath of this devastation that the events of Obadiah took place. So from here now, God has a message for Edom. Edom, the brother, the neighbor, the relative. Edom was located just south and east of Jerusalem in a rugged mountainous region, their home literally carved into the high cliffs. It's where modern-day Jordan is today. Many of you have heard of the city Petra, also in scripture, the name Selah, was the capital of Edom. This is the place where they carved temples into the rock. And I have a picture of that too. And many of you guys can remember Indiana Jones' Last Crusade. This is probably a picture that you have seen before. You can go there today. So in 586 BC, Babylon attacks Jerusalem. Edom didn't just stand by. They joined in. They celebrated Israel's downfall. They took all the things that remained in the city. They handed over the survivors to the Babylonians. See, what we also know in scripture in Numbers chapter 20, when God's people, the Israelites, were on their way out of Egypt, they were passing through Edom, and they had asked, "You know of the hardships that we've met. Let us pass through your land." And what did the Edomites say? "No, you're not passing through." And they tried to say, "Well, we won't eat anything. We won't drink anything. We'll just pass through. Just let us pass through." And they're like, "No." And in fact, they didn't just say no. They pulled their swords. They sent armies out them to go attack them. This is the brother of Israel. You read in Kings and Chronicles all the attacks on Judah. See, all throughout scripture, the Bible repeatedly records God's judgment against Edom. Ezekiel 25, it says, because Edom acted revengefully against Judah, I will raise my fist in judgment, and Edom will know that this vengeance is from me. Psalm 137, 7, O Lord, remember what the Edomites did. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. Isaiah 34, the day of the Lord's revenge, Edom will be paid back. The land will be deserted forever. Amos 1:11, they chased down their relatives with swords, unrelenting in their anger. So over and over, God declares Edom's pride. He sees, he knows, he understands what's going on. They betrayed their brother. They were violent, and this would lead to their downfall. So picture this. Jerusalem's burning. Families are being ripped apart. The temple, God's dwelling place among his people, was nothing but rubble at this point. Survivors are being marched out into chains and into captivity. And up in the cliffs were the Edomites. They didn't cry. They didn't help. They laughed and cheered. They didn't rush down to help. They stood and blocked the pathways and turned over the Israelites into captivity. God saw it all. He saw their pride, their betrayal, and now the prophet Obadiah speaks. So here's where we find ourselves in Obadiah. We're going to start by reading the first four verses in Obadiah. It says this, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You see, Edom wasn't just geographically high up. They thought of themselves as higher than others. This small nation, right, had this complex that they were actually better than their brother. Their pride had blinded them to their need for God. You see, what we know about pride all throughout Scripture is it's not just a minor character flaw. We see this a recurring biblical theme all throughout the narrative of Scripture. You go back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. They wanted to be like God. They chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. They said, God, thanks for making me. No, thanks for telling me how to live. You go to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves. It was their pride. We see Pharaoh in Exodus 5 set himself up like a god, oppressed God's people. Moses experienced pride. David, Saul, Solomon, all throughout Scripture, we see pride as this underwritten theme. I love how Puritan pastor and writer says it. John Owen says it like this, pride is the root of all rebellion against God, for it seeks to exalt the creature above the creator. You see, at its core, I believe pride says, I know better than God. It's what keeps us from obeying God. It's what fuels the sin patterns in our life. The lust, the greed, the anger, the laziness, all of those are rooted with pride. See, in every aspect of our Christian life, pride is the root of sin, and pride is our greatest enemy. The Bible doesn't mince words here. We see in Proverbs 16:5, it says, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. You go just 13 verses ahead, and many of us know this verse as well. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We all know that. You see it in your own lives. You know the people in your life like, don't get so cocky there. You know what happens next. See, here's the thing. We are so quick to spot pride in other people, but we often don't see it in ourselves. I'm sure all of us can name athletes and politicians, celebrities, even a coworker, family member, or a friend who is prideful or arrogant. See, the real danger is we often see it in others before we see it in ourselves. And I think for me, I have to remind myself often that pride shows up in so many subtle ways. For me, it started even here on my journey here. I came in as a pastoral resident back in 2014. And many of you guys were here back then in 2014. And I had been ordained. So I was a reverend. I was a pastor. I'd been a pastor for 8 years, a student pastor at different churches. And when I came here, I stepped into an opportunity for God to do something in me, to learn, to grow. And I didn't realize that one of the ways that I was going to learn and grow was by people introducing themselves and saying, oh, you're one of the new interns. That was a knock on my pride. See, because where I came from, I was like a big deal. I was like, everybody knows Dave Short. Seriously. And I didn't realize that until I got here. I'm like, nobody knows me. Nobody cares. And you know what? It actually doesn't matter. I am nobody. And in that season and through this season and through this reminder, I'm often reminded of that step, that I'm not anybody apart from Jesus, right? That it doesn't matter who I am or what I've done or what I've accomplished. It doesn't matter that I'm ordained, right? Nobody cares about that stuff. Like, am I faithful to what God is calling me to? Pride shows up in so many different ways in our lives, often subtle. Sometimes it's in misplaced confidence. Sometimes thinking we're invincible. Ever notice yourself criticizing other people, finding faults in them before you find faults in yourself? That could be pride. It shows up in seeking attention or approval. You're concerned more about what other people think than what God thinks. It shows up when we compare ourselves to others, where we measure our worth by what others have or by what others do, or by what we don't have and what we don't do. Sometimes it shows up in control, where we try to control situations. When things don't go our way, we grab the wheel. That's some ways that pride shows up. And ultimately, it's by ignoring God's will, God's plan. See, he puts plans in front of us, desires in front of us. And what we're saying is, no, I'd rather go my way than the way that you have mapped out. And rather than dependence on God, pride says, I would rather live independent from God. See, pride deceives us into thinking that we are in control, that we're higher than others, that we're untouchable. But Obadiah reminds us here in this passage that God sees all and no one is beyond his reach. And left unchecked, this pride doesn't just blind us, it destroys us. So this morning, ask yourself the questions. Where in my life do I act like I don't need God? Ask yourself this week. Let it be a reminder. Where in my life do I act like I don't need God? And how am I relying on my own wisdom or my own skill set or my own strength instead of God's? You see, pride isn't always loud arrogance, ego, or self-importance. It's often subtle self-reliance. So the first thing we see is the pride that destroys and deceives. The second thing we see is a sin of betrayal and indifference. See, Edom's sin wasn't just pride. It was betrayal of their brother Israel. I want us to jump down to verse 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 here because I think this helps us to understand the why. Verse 10, it says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors on the day of distress. You see, their sin was both active and passive, actively participating in Judah's destruction, violence, looting, the attacks, but they also stood back and they rejoiced at the downfall of their neighbor and of their brother, passively standing aloof, refusing to help when they could, and their gloating made them complicit here. See, how often do we stand on the sidelines and we see things happening that we can step in and be an agent of change for the gospel, but we don't. We see someone hurting or somebody struggling, and we can step in And we feel sometimes that internal tension that God's saying, hey, maybe you should say something or do something, and we don't. This morning, we can ask ourselves, what needs are we ignoring that are all around us? Where are we securely pleased when others fall? You see, pride isn't just loud or obvious. Like I said, sin always isn't loud or obvious as well. Pride leads us to indifference and betrayal. You see, it's tempting to think, well, you know what, it's not my business. Someone else will help. Those are things that we play in our head when we see others in need or in distress or hurting. Sometimes that makes us complicit. What we know in God's word is sometimes doing nothing is actually considered a sin. Go back and read Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, passing by more focused on self than what God has in front of us. You see, Proverbs 21:13 says, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. James 2 goes on to say, what good is it, my brothers, if someone has said he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Goes on verse 15 to say, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, verse 16, and one of them says, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them things needed for the body. What good is that? Ultimately saying in verse 17, whoever knows to do right and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. I love what Tim Keller says in his book, Generous Justice. It says, the Bible calls us to love our neighbor, not just in word, but in deed. And for us to ignore the pain of others is to deny the image of God in them and the call of God on our lives. You see, we all know the call of God on our lives is for empathy and action, for care, compassion, to love our enemies, to step in, to care for the marginalized. But often we choose self over others. See, Edom's sin wasn't just what they did, but it was what they failed to do. Their betrayal, their indifference sprang from choosing self-interest and love over family. So how often do we do the same? Okay, we see injustice, but we stay silent. We see, we witness someone being mocked or bullied or be excluded, and we say nothing. We hear gossip, and rather than shutting it down, sometimes we participate and just jump in. We see someone fall, and instead of grieving, we feel better about ourselves. These are all ways that this shows up in our life. And ask ourselves this morning, are there moments where our silence is actually speaking louder than we think? Next thing I want us to see, we'll jump back to verse 5, is the certainty of God's justice. The certainty of God's justice. And here, we actually see a shift in these verses in the language. It's almost poetic imagery here. And it reads like a story. This is really a picture of how God's justice would play out for the Edomites. Verse 5, it says, if thieves came to you, if plunders came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you, and those prevailed against you, those will eat your bread, have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, in that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. So what we see here is God's judgment on Edom was thorough and inescapable. He says, unlike thieves take selectively, God's justice here is complete. What he's saying is Edom's wealth, their alliances, their wisdom, they'll all fail. Their pride, their betrayal, their gloating, all have consequences. And see, we'll get into this next week in verse 15. Pastor John's going to lead us in that. It says, as you have done, it will be done to you. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon the nations. As you have done, it'll be done to you. See, that truth echoes also in Galatians 6:7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever you sow, that will you also reap. See, God sees everything, every hidden motive, every act of cruelty, every moment, every sin. The destruction for the Edomites was total, and God's justice is perfect. And I think the irony here is when you look at this passage, when you understand the history and the narrative of Scripture, that God would use a nation like Babylon to destroy Judah, and then he would hold Edom accountable for their sin. God is just and perfect in his holy character. I love how Augustine says it. God is not unjust when he judges, for his justice is the very order of the universe by which all things are weighed in truth. Well, why does this matter to us? See, God's justice isn't arbitrary like our justice, our vengeance. God's justice is precise. And Edom thought their sins were unnoticed, but God saw. He knew all along. Think about when somebody wrongs you. See, our gut says we have to repay. We have to retaliate. We have to take matters into our own hands, but we can leave justice to God because he is just and his punishment ultimately is certain. See, the truth is all sin deserves punishment. It's not up to us to determine the consequences of sin. The Bible talks about how because of sin, how sin entered into the world, death was passed upon all men, right? So all have sinned. There is none righteous, Romans chapter 3. We can't do anything to escape this punishment. So for us this morning, there's a couple things that we can do. We can examine our hearts. Where are the times that we've ignored God's justice? We've stood on the sidelines. We've silently condemned others at their downfall. This morning, we could pray for those who have wronged you. I had a situation this last week and a half where somebody did something to us in our family, and rather than pressing the envelope and seeking vengeance, we opted to let God take care of that. And it was a hard thing for me to do. Ultimately, we can live faithfully, knowing that God sees our actions even when others don't. We can live with integrity, knowing that God will set all things right. You see, Edom's pride, their betrayal, their judgment aren't just history. They're a mirror that reflect to us that the day of the Lord is near. And the only refuge that we have is God's justice and mercy found in Jesus. See, Obadiah 1 through 14 paints a pretty clear picture that pride leads to destruction, that betrayal and indifference in the face of sin brings shame. And if we're honest, this message should convict all of us because we look in the mirror and we don't often see our pride, but something like this illuminates the pride in us today. And if God can judge Edom for their indifference and for their pride, surely he could wipe us out too. But see, church, this morning there's hope in the gospel. God's justice doesn't have to be the final word for us because his grace can. James 4:6, it says God opposes the proud. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I want us to land here in Philippians chapter 2. You see, because humility is not just the opposite of pride, right? Humility sometimes is not just enough that we can muster in ourselves. It's a posture of looking by faith to the ultimate one of humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, church, this morning on the cross, Jesus took the punishment, the judgment that you deserve. Jesus bore the weight of our pride, of our selfishness, of the indifference of our sin, so that we could be forgiven and restored and be made whole. And he rose again, defeating sin and death, and now seated at the right hand of the Father, we have hope because of what Jesus has done for us. You see, church, it's in the gospel that it transforms and humbles us. We place our dependence on a holy God and our need for a Savior. And because of that, the overflow of our life is compassion and love, because we recognize that Christ loved us first. And it anchors our hope each and every day to the justice that we have in a perfect and holy and righteous God. So the next time you find yourself celebrating the downfall of someone else, let that be a reminder to you to redirect your heart to this passage. Redirect your heart to who God is and how God loves. And let it be a reminder of his grace and his forgiveness that he extends to us. And just remember that were it not for grace, that eternal destruction would be us too. So next week, we're going to see how Obadiah shifts from judgment to hope and the promise that we see that God's kingdom will stand forever. So I want to close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you've done. Father, as we've looked to your word today in Obadiah, I think it's refreshing and convicting to understand that you are a good and loving and faithful God. And Father, how you choose to judge and act is up to you. But God, that you see us in the day-to-day, our interactions, the way that we feel against others, Father, our indifference, the places where we don't step up for truth, for injustice. Father, help us this week to be faithful to you, to what you've called us to love you most. Father, we love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.